Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. It's open forum. Jimmy Akins here. Oh, yes. It's going to be a good Thursday. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. If you've got a question, this is your opportunity to ask. Jimmy is a very, liberal in his application of the term open forum. He'll take a call from anybody on virtually anything. If you're not a Catholic, I want to make the explicit invitation to you. We're always happy to talk to non-Catholics, non-Christians, or whatever else you might be. If you're Catholic, of course, you're always welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, the author of The Drama of Salvation, the author, quite recently, of the very popular book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Sorry.
Thank you for being here and doing the show with us. It's Thursday. That means tomorrow's Friday. Unless that's been upset too. Everything else seems to be in flux, but I think we're still keeping the days in the same order. And Friday means you're a new Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What can we look forward to?
Our Lady of Akita. Since it's May, It's a Marian month, and so we're doing a Marian apparition. And this one is approved by the church. It's one of not too many that are approved.
All right. So Our Lady of Akita tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Again, our number here, 888-318-7884. If you're newly discovering Catholic Answers, we are an apostolate devoted to answering questions about the Catholic faith, defending and explaining the Catholic faith, which is generally falls under the heading of apologetics. We're still in full operation, although a good amount of the staff accomplishing their tasks either from their home or from wherever else they're able to work. So like you, that's happening. But right here in the radio studio, we've got Nick doing the audio and we've got Francesca doing the video, and they're 10 feet apart. Nobody's in behind the glass with me, and Jimmy is on, and we're ready to take some calls. Are you ready to take calls, Jimmy?
To quote SpongeBob SquarePants, I'm ready.
Thank you for quoting SpongeBob SquarePants. I really feel like he doesn't get the, you know, people are always quoting Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain. We need, thank you for that, Jimmy. I really appreciate you bringing up the quality of the quotes on this show.
Although, happy to do so, Patrick.
Although you have to, Trent Horn might write a book about things SpongeBob never said.
Yes.
Eric somewhere is our first caller. And I say somewhere because that means I don't know where, but I'm happy to have you here, Eric. Eric, you with us?
Yes, I'm from Shrewsbury, Massachusetts.
Oh, cool. All right. Thanks, Eric. I say that because I know where Shrewsbury is. Your question for Jimmy.
I want a bit of background or history on biblical manuscripts. Mm-hmm. There are, as I understand it, roughly two traditions. This is a Septuagint tradition, and there's the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text, as I understand it, was compiled by the Jews. And I'm wondering whatever happened to the Hebrew manuscripts before the Masoretic text that the early Christians had. Did they just not copy the Hebrew texts, or because they had the Septuagint, or what is some of the history behind the Hebrew manuscripts?
Okay, so let's deal with the history of the Old Testament manuscripts to start with. Then we'll look at what the early church did. So far as we can tell, most of the books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. And then as the language changed, you started to get some books that were written either partially or entirely in Aramaic. And then as the language changed again due to the conquests of Alexander the Great, you even have a few books in the Old Testament that are written in Greek. That would include, for example, the Book of Wisdom, which looks like it's the last book of the Old Testament to be written. So from a Christian perspective, all of the books in the Old Testament were not written in the same language. They were written in three different languages as the language that Jewish people spoke changed over time. The Pharisees did not honor the full Catholic canon. They honored many of the books that are in the Catholic Old Testament, but not all of them. And in Jesus' day, it actually their canon kind of had fuzzy boundaries. And the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the major Greek translation, also had kind of fuzzy boundaries. There wasn't a closed canon for most groups of Jews in the first century. Now, eventually, after the Jewish wars of the first and second century, the dominant surviving school were the intellectual descendants of the Pharisees, and they were the basis of modern rabbinic Judaism. And so they continued to copy the manuscripts that they honored as sacred, and that would include the books of the Old Testament that are written in Hebrew, as well as there's a little bit of Aramaic, like part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, but dominantly it's Hebrew manuscripts. And these became known as the basis of these manuscripts they continued to copy were known as the basis of the Masoretic text type, or the text type or manuscript tradition that the Masoretes used. The Masoretes were a group of medieval Jewish copyists. For a long time, the only alternative text of the Old Testament that we had was in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which had been initially used by Jewish people. It was made for Jewish people, but it became primarily used in Christian circles. And so you had a choice in trying to figure out what an original text of the Old Testament said. Are you going to look at the Masoretic text or at the Septuagint? There weren't a whole lot of other options. But in the 20th century, we found another text type, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are another ancient tradition of the text. They were used by the Qumran community just outside the Dead Sea. And the reason they survived is because they were in the desert. This is one of the facts about ancient writing. Unless you're like the Sumerians and writing on clay tablets, most writing materials will not survive for millennia in humid environments. And so papyrus, which is made out of a plant, decays over time with humidity. Parchment, which is made out of animal skins, it also decays over time. And that's why in many areas of the world, like Europe, ancient manuscripts have not survived. We tend to find them only in deserts. That's why we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the desert. It's also why a lot of manuscripts that get found are in Egypt, because Egypt is largely a desert. But other parts of the world, manuscripts don't tend to survive that well. In terms of what manuscripts Christians had, well, there were groups of Christians who were speakers of Hebrew and Aramaic. They at least had Hebrew as a second language, but the primary language would have been Aramaic. And we don't really know what manuscripts they had. Undoubtedly, they had some, and we have survivals of some of those. For example, in the second century, a harmony of the Gospels was made called the Diatessaron, and that became popular in Syriac or Aramaic-speaking Christianity. Also, an Aramaic translation of the New Testament known as the Peshitta was also made, and we have that. But we don't know. There's a P on the front of that word, Sai, Peshitta.
Well, you knew what I was thinking. Thanks, Jim.
I was seeing the expression on your face. In any event, we don't know of them having any of the original New Testament documents being written in Aramaic or Hebrew. There are claims that Matthew may have been, but those claims are not very well supported. And so it looks like, at least as far as canonical New Testament manuscripts, they didn't have a lot. Aramaic-speaking Christians did continue to make manuscripts of the Old Testament that would have been in Hebrew or Aramaic, but there weren't so many of them because the Aramaic-speaking portion of Christianity was much smaller than the Greek-speaking population of early Christianity. And so it was primarily in Greek that Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts were passed on to us, and they've largely perished except in desert areas like Egypt, for example.
Eric, we're going to have to leave it there because we've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Tim Staples about the importance for the early church that all teachings be connected to the apostles and why it is vital that even today, the church never lose its close connection to what the apostles taught. The early church was apostolic. Check it out this week and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Looking for a 2020 view on how Catholics are voting in the upcoming election? EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research are partnering to bring you clear and concise data on where the nation stands on issues, candidates, policies, and more by surveying Americans, including Catholics like you. And it's available now at EWTNnews.com/poll.
Welcome back. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be with us. This hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, our guest. And up next is Elaine. Elaine, are you there with me?
Yeah.
Hi, Elaine. How old are you?
5.
Well, thank you very much for your call, Elaine. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
How does God know everything?
God knows everything because God knows everything because he is perfect. He has no limits. And so that means if God knows stuff, there are no limits to what God knows. And so therefore God knows everything because his knowledge has no limits. He does not learn it the way we do. God, we have to learn things like by looking and smelling and tasting and talking, and we learn things in all those ways, but God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to just look at something with eyes or listen to what people are saying with ears. It's because he's perfect, he just automatically knows everything that can be known. And so it's very different than the way we know things. We only know a little bit of stuff. We know things partially, and we know it because we watch and we listen. God doesn't have to do that. He knows even without watching and listening. He just automatically knows everything, and he knows it perfectly. He doesn't make any mistakes.
Okay, Elaine?
Okay.
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome, and thank you so much for calling us. That was very nice. Let's go to Drew now. Drew, you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, am I live?
You are live, yes, sure. Go ahead with your question.
Oh my gosh, this is so cool. I was supposed to become a Catholic here on Easter, but fortunately that didn't work out because of the whole virus, and you guys were huge in me because going from a Protestant to a Catholic. So I just want to thank you guys.
Thank you, Drew. Thank you very much. And we'll pray for you as you approach that you're coming into the church. You think it'll
Congratulations.
Be... Yeah. You think it'll be soon?
Thank you. Well, I'm working with, through my RCA, we're working with a local bishop to try to get some kind of ceremony going to be officially welcomed in the Catholic Church. I'm going to be going through some training for work through a local police department that's going to be very difficult to be soon. And so I'd really love to have the Eucharist as that help.
You would indeed.
We're really working on that.
Well, God bless you, brother. You are in our prayers. Your question for Jimmy?
Yeah, so actually, since yesterday was the anniversary of Fatima, I had some questions on Fatima. So two in particular, one about when she says to the young children, it says right here, God, if they would offer themselves to God and bear the sufferings, he would send them in reparations for sin. I just had a question on what does that mean that they would be offering reparations for sins? Because my understanding is Christ's death on the cross was our final reparation for sin.
Yeah, so in the ultimate sense, it is Christ's death on the cross that is what provides for us to be forgiven of the eternal consequences of our sins so that we can go to heaven rather than not going to heaven. But that doesn't mean that there are no further consequences to our sins. One of the things that Scripture makes clear is that even when we're forgiven of our sins, we can still have consequences. And the reason for those consequences is to help us grow in holiness. You see this in the book of Hebrews, for example, where the author tells us that God disciplines us for our own good. And he makes the point that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but he says that it leads to holiness and peace and things like that as you get trained in righteousness. And so he actually says God scourges every son whom he receives. And so since it's the sons that are getting scourged, that means people who've been forgiven of their sins. It means Christians, but they nevertheless can experience some unpleasant consequences on account of their sins to help them grow in holiness. So yes, Jesus paid the eternal price for our sins, but we still at times have to experience negative consequences so that we learn our lesson. It's kind of like if you're a parent and your teenager does something wrong and then says, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You may say, well, I forgive you, but you're still grounded for a week because you need to learn your lesson. Because if we were instantly let off the hook from all consequences, we wouldn't learn our lesson as well. So that's kind of the first principle that's involved here. The second principle is it's possible for one person to do something that pleases God in a way that results in him going lighter on somebody else. For example, St. Paul says that the Jewish people of his day, the ones at least who had rejected Christ, were enemies of the gospel, but they were still beloved on account of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had pleased God in a certain way, and that resulted in God treating later Jews who rejected Christ in a better manner than they might otherwise have received given their actions. Another example is Solomon. In the Old Testament, Solomon commits idolatry, and God tells him that the kingdom is going to be ripped away from him. He's going to lose the kingdom. But because of David and how much his father David had pleased God, God mitigates Solomon's punishment in two ways. He says, first, I'm not going to do it in your day. I'm going to do it in the day of your son, Rehoboam. And secondly, I'm going to leave him still with one tribe. So in addition to being the leader of Judah, he'll also be the leader of the one tribe of Benjamin. So the principle is God being pleased with some people results in him treating other people better than they would have otherwise had happened to them. Kind of a final principle here is we, by our own sufferings, can serve as instruments through which God does good in the world. This is something St. Paul talks about in a variety of passages, but most prominently he talks about it in the letter to the Colossians, where Paul actually says, I fill up in my own sufferings what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body. Now, obviously, St. Paul knows that Jesus paid an infinite price on the cross, and so that's sufficient to cover all of the sins of all of Christ's body, all of the church. But the point he's making is that by undertaking his ministry and suffering as a result of all of his travels and all of the dangers that he was exposed to and all of the hardships he had to face. Nevertheless, he is making it possible for additional goods to come to the members of Christ's body. So, you know, by preaching the gospel to people or by providing pastoral care to people through his ministry, Paul suffers in a way that brings about good in the body of Christ by God's grace. So you put all those principles together, and you could say, as in the case of Our Lady of Fatima, that to the children, if you accept the sufferings that God sends you, he can use those to help bless other people so that they're not treated as their sins would deserve in this life. They still need to accept Jesus if they're going to, you know, be with him in the next life, but they can be treated more gently in this life because you're pleasing God by the way you deal with sufferings. The same way St. Paul pleased God with his sufferings, and the same way that David pleased God in the way that led to Solomon being treated more gently when he sinned.
Drew, thank you for the call. I hope that that's helpful to you. Congratulations on your impending reception into full communion with the church. And God bless you as you make that journey. Up next is Jimmy to talk with Jimmy. Jimmy, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. Would you please explain what the church means when she talks about the preferential option for the poor and what that might look like in a modern democracy like the United States?
Okay. Well, so this is a fairly recent phrase in the history of the church, as far as I'm aware. John Paul II famously used it, and it's been used since his time. It may have had some precedents that just aren't coming to my mind, but I associate it particularly with the teaching of John Paul II. My understanding is that the idea is that people who are poor are more vulnerable in the world. They have more unmet needs. And so if you have limited resources, which we do, and that's what economics is the study of how to use limited resources that have alternative uses. So if you want to meet people's needs, you need to focus in a particular way on those who have the most unmet needs. And that would be, in an economic sense, the poor. And so, you know, people who are more well off don't need as much assistance because they're already taking care of themselves. They have fewer unmet needs, and so they don't need as much assistance. So it seems like there's a legitimate principle here. You know, we want to do good. We want to help the most people we can. And that should mean that in a special way, we want to focus on helping those who have the fewest resources and the most unmet needs. In terms of what's the best way to do that, that's something that there is room for a lot of divergence of opinion about. Some people, for example, would say, well, we need to give lots of handouts to people who are in impoverished circumstances. Other people would say, well, maybe we need to in some, but we need to be discriminating about how we do that, because sometimes you can have, if in trying to help someone, it can have unintended consequences. For example, if you subsidize people who are out of work past a certain point, some of them may say, hey, I'm making more money on welfare than I would be if I got a job at Burger King or whatever. So I'm just going to stay unemployed. And that's not good for them, because being productive and being at work and making a contribution and giving back to society rather than simply receiving from society is better. It's more ennobling for the person. And as Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. So it's going to be better to make a contribution rather than simply receiving when that's possible. It's not always possible. So the question is going to be, what's the right way to help the poor that best helps them and lifts them out of poverty and lifts them out of being dependent and ennobles them and treats them with dignity and respect and doesn't have unintended consequences? And that's something on which there's no magic formula. It gets out of the realm of spiritual principles only spiritual principles still apply, but it's not only spiritual principles. We get into issues of culture and economics and political policy, and that's really a matter of trial and error in trying to figure out what's the best way to proceed and what's the best way to help people who really need our help.
Okay. How does that sound, Jimmy?
That's
other
great.
Jimmy.
Thank you very much, Jimmy. I appreciate it.
Jimmy and other Jimmy.
No problem.
Thank you, other Jimmy. Appreciate that call. Our number here, 888-318-7884. I got to tell you, the only one line open right now. So you're going to have to squeeze in there if you want to get in with Jimmy Akin. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, Christianity more generally. And you don't have to be Catholic or Christian to call. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Aren't faith and reason two separate and distinct kinds of truth? Why do Christians believe in the biblical creation story when science has disproved it? How can the modern world take religion seriously when they oppose scientific advancements like birth control and stem cell research? In 20 Answers, Faith and Science, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, clearing away misconceptions and helping you to understand and explain to your friends and family the complex but ultimately harmonious relationship between religious and scientific truth. 20 Answers Faith and Science is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952. Visiting shop.catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Mark Brumley, our guest next hour. And we're taking any call on any question you've got. Jimmy Akin, the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is the author most recently of The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can find all of Jimmy's stuff at, you can go to jimmyakin.com. You can go to shop.catholic.com. Or if you want to find his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just type that in and you'll get there. There's only one, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Up next with a question for Jimmy is Spencer in West Bloomfield, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Spencer, your question for Jimmy.
Guys, thank you for all that you do. I listen to the podcast every night. Again, God bless you for your ministry.
Thank you.
I have a friend who always asks me, and Cy, you're underrated, okay? Jimmy always gets the credit, but you're wonderful. So thank you.
Cy is wonderful, isn't he?
Bonus.
He is.
Yes. Okay, we got that recorded. Thank you.
You're good. So a question a friend of mine always asks me is, does anybody know where the Ark of the Covenant, the physical Ark of the Covenant is?
Not for sure. There are various theories on this. One of the theories is that when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in the 500s BC, that it was taken back to Babylon. And we do have the books of the Old Testament listing some of the temple furnishings that were taken back to Babylon, but the Ark of the Covenant is not one of them. It's missing, and that suggests to me that it was not taken back to Babylon. Some people might have proposed that it has simply not survived the ages, that that it, you know, like a lot of ancient artifacts, has deteriorated or otherwise been destroyed since then. There are, however, multiple different accounts of it surviving. According to some accounts, it was stored in a cave, perhaps by the prophet Jeremiah. According to other accounts, it was taken to Ethiopia or elsewhere in Africa. And according to one image in the book of Revelation, John sees the Ark of the Covenant in God's temple in heaven, which could be, I'm not saying it should be, but it could be interpreted as God assumed the Ark of the Covenant into heaven. So it's not physically on earth at all anymore. Personally, I think that interpretation is not as likely as some others, but there are multiple possibilities regarding where the Ark of the Covenant is, and there's no consensus about it. I'm going to, in fact, in the future, be doing an episode of Mysterious World on the topic of the Ark of the Covenant, but haven't yet had a chance to do it. One of the most common claims that you'll hear is the one that I mentioned, that it's in Ethiopia. In fact, that it's in a specific church in Ethiopia. You'll find a lot of people who claim that, including people in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Personally, I doubt that. I don't think that's the case. I think instead that the church or shrine in question does have an artifact, but I think it's more likely to have been a replica of the Ark of the Covenant that was made at a later date rather than the original, because the account of how it supposedly got there isn't as credible as it could be. So I think they do have something, and it may well be a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, but I don't think it's the original.
Okay, Spencer?
Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
God bless you too. I'm really impressed that the two of you got through that with not a single mention of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm very impressed with that. Okay, thanks, Spencer. Let's go to Kate in Taylor Mill, Kentucky, listening on Catholic.com. Kate, your question.
Hi, good evening. Grateful for all that you guys do, so thank you very much.
Thank you.
My question has to do with the temples. In the book of Haggai, in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts." So with that prophecy, so my understanding of the temples, you know, the first temple by Solomon, the second one rebuilt post-exile, and then I'm not clear on the what Herod's contribution was, if it was a whole new temple or if he just added to and repaired. But my question is that prophecy fulfilled? I remember that under Ezra and Nehemiah, that the Jews who were old enough to remember the old Temple of Solomon cried when they saw the rebuilt structure, if I remember that correctly, that it was not as impressive as Solomon's temple. So are we supposed to understand the temple being greater as only fulfilled because Christ's body, which was raised 3 days after he died, is the new temple? Or is there something else to that? I've heard Jewish sources say something to the effect of the later temples were better known and lasted longer. So I don't know if you can get my question out of that, but it's kind
sure.
of...
Sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So in approaching any text, whether it's prophetic or not, we have to distinguish between what's the literal sense of the text, which is what the human author was trying to convey, and the spiritual sense of the text, which is what God allows us to infer from the text, whether the human author was aware of it or not. So in approaching a prophetic text like this, the starting point is trying to understand what Haggai was saying in his own mind to his audience. And you're right that at the time of the prophet Haggai, The temple, the construction work on the temple had kind of stalled. People who were old enough to remember the original temple were not impressed by the new one. They thought it was nothing by comparison to what they remembered from their childhood. And Haggai's message, his principal purpose, is to reassure those people and to try to encourage work on the temple to go forward. So he's not, in his own mind, thinking about Jesus Christ. He's thinking about this physical structure in Jerusalem. And he's received a message from God that tells him that this building, when it's finished, will indeed be glorious. Now, whether or not it's going to be more impressive than, in a literal way, than Solomon's temple, or whether it's going to be more impressive in a spiritual sense, or whether saying, oh, it's going to be awesome. That's just his way of, you know, he's not trying to specify any particular level of grandeur it will have. He's just saying it's going to be enough. It's going to be really good. Don't worry about it. Get back to work. That's one possibility for what he means. Or it could mean that in some ways it will be physically more impressive, more grand than Solomon's temple. And certainly by the time of Herod the Great, that had happened. Herod the Great's temple is considered a renovation or remodeling or expansion of the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not considered a different temple. That's why this period in Jewish history is referred, including Herod's temple, is referred to as the Second Temple Era, because Herod didn't demolish and rebuild the original, the one that had been built under Ezra and Nehemiah. He's perceived and understood as having renovated and expanded it, and he did make it much more beautiful. In fact, it was incredibly impressive. It was one of the most beautiful buildings in the ancient world. If it had survived, it would be one of the wonders of the ancient world today. It was, from the descriptions we have from, for example, Josephus, the Jewish historian who ministered in the temple, he was also a priest, it was fantastic. It was just amazing. And that's confirmed by archaeology. It was of monumental scale. And the rabbis later on had a saying that if a person has not seen Herod's temple, he has not seen a beautiful building. So at least by Herod the Great's time, this was fulfilled in a literal way. It was really more impressive than it had ever been before. In terms of the spiritual meaning, though, Jesus does take temple imagery and apply it to himself, like in John's gospel, where he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. And John tells us he's referring to the temple of his body. So Jesus consciously identified with the temple. And consequently, I think it is legitimate, at least on the spiritual level of interpretation, to say, yeah, God knew this was going to happen. He knew he was going to send his son, and the temple of his son's body would be destroyed, but would be raised again in a more glorious form. And consequently, I think we can see a Christological or Christ-centered interpretation of Haggai's prophecy.
All right.
That's awesome. Thank you for treating all those various levels of the answer.
Well,
that'll be very helpful as I try to help others. So,
thank you, Kate.
Thank you very much.
I really appreciate it. Hey, before we go to break, have you heard about our Catholic Answers Bible Navigator? I don't know if we talk about
it. I helped design it.
Yeah, and it's really good, and I don't know if we talk about it enough. It's a great tool. Catholics are often asked by fellow Christians, where is that in the Bible? And, well, Catholics hold that the deposit of faith is found in both Scripture and tradition. We need to show the scriptural foundations of our beliefs to those who consider Scripture the only authority. And with this Bible Navigator, as Jimmy said, he's one of the people who put it together that has been created here at Catholic Answers. You can explore the scriptural basis for many Catholic beliefs that other Christians consider controversial. You can also find answers to the common objections that are raised to the church's interpretation of those verses, drawing on other verses and the historical context to explain the Catholic perspective. And we hope this will help you and our various other brothers and sisters in Christ to discover the biblical roots of Catholic beliefs in a deeper way. It's really a multi-layered tool to help you to not just find the Bible resources, resources, but find the objections to those Bible resources and then the responses to those objections. So if you go to catholic.com/Bible Navigator today, you'll see what it's all about. catholic.com/Bible Navigator. Check it out. I think you'll really like it.
Listen. Have a question? Listen. We've got answers.
Catholic Answers
Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and up next is Carrie in Alabama, who's listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Carrie, your question for Jimmy.
I listen to several Christian radio stations when I'm in the car, a couple of them being Catholic-based, and I'm a Methodist, so I'm not familiar with the term apologetics or apologist, and I was hoping you could explain that for me.
Okay. So the term is a little bit confusing because today in ordinary colloquial English, to apologize means to say you're sorry or express regret. But that's not what it originally meant. Originally, the word apologetics came from Greek roots in the Greek language, and it meant to speak from a position. So if you spoke from a given position, you said, this is my position and here's what I think, you were doing apologetics. With the course of time, it came to mean defending a position. So apologetics is the study of how to defend a position, how to argue in favor of it, how to provide evidence for it, and how to answer objections that people might make to that position. So if you're a Christian and you're defending the Christian faith, whether you're Methodist or Catholic or Anglican or whatever you may be, if you're a Christian and you're defending the Christian faith, you're doing Christian apologetics. And there have been lots of Christian apologists down through the centuries. St. Thomas Aquinas was a Christian apologist. So was the famous Anglican author C.S. Lewis. So both of them were Christian apologists. Also, there can be more specialized kinds of apologetics. Like if you're defending the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith, you're not only a Christian apologist, you're also a Catholic apologist. And that's what you'll hear a lot of here on Catholic Answers Live. You'll hear both Christian apologetics in general, and you'll hear Catholic apologetics specifically. So that's a general sketch of what apologetics is. An apologist is a person who does apologetics. So since I engage in Christian apologetics and in Catholic apologetics, I'm both a Christian apologist and a Catholic apologist.
That makes sense. I was thinking of it in the current use of apologetics.
Well, thanks for
thank you for explaining that.
I hope you'll feel welcome to call again if you got more questions. All right, Carrie?
I will. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Let's go to Emma in Hayden, Idaho. You're next. Emma, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I'm not trying to trap you, but I think you know me right now. I'm really searching, and Mary is my stumbling block.
Uh-huh.
And I've been to so many churches that have Mary on the high altar. My best friend who became a nun took her vows at a church in Santa Ana, but also was the mosaic of Mary with angels all around her. Jesus mm-hmm. is off to the side. And then for the churches in Italy, it was like the same thing. So I don't understand that.
Okay. Well, I have to say that's not my experience of Catholic churches. The high altar is the one where Mass is celebrated, and or in some churches it might be the one against the rear wall where Mass used to be celebrated, even if they celebrate it on another altar now. And I am not used to seeing images of Mary displayed prominently in connection with the main altar, with Jesus being displayed in a subordinate or lesser position. That's just not my experience at all. I can imagine that there are parishes where that happens, and I would also personally find that a little problematic, because we should have Jesus primarily called to mind in a in the context of the high altar. In fact, it's required by the church's liturgical law that an image of Christ crucified must either be on the main altar when Mass is celebrated or be close to the main altar. There is no such requirement about an image of Mary being on or close to the main altar. So the church clearly understands the centrality of Christ to the Eucharist in a way that takes priority over the relationship of Mary to the Eucharist. Now, having said that, since Mary was Jesus's mother, she and Jesus is the Eucharist, Mary has a relationship to the Eucharist. And I can see, therefore, wanting to express that relationship by having a statue of Mary on or near an altar where Mass is celebrated. I would just want to make sure that it's not as prominent as the corresponding image of Christ crucified. So if in a particular situation you did have an image of Mary that was more prominent than an image of Christ in connection with the main altar, I would say, you know, that's not to my tastes, and I think it should be different, but it doesn't reflect a policy of the church as indicated. Where what the church's policy is there needs to be an image of Christ crucified on or near the altar. It doesn't say the same thing about images of Mary.
Okay, Emma?
That makes so much sense and makes me feel better. Thank you, Jimmy.
Well, thank no God for that, Emma. I appreciate that you call us and ask us these questions. I know you're drawn towards communion with the Catholic Church. I hope you know that many folks, this the Marian aspect of Catholic Christianity is the thing that they struggle with as well. So you're not alone in that. Many have worked through it, and I hope you'll continue to call until you feel that it's worked through, okay?
Okay, you got it.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Emma. Let's go to Jonathan in Hershey, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jonathan, your question for Jimmy.
Well, one of the great ideas that Sirius came up with is the free trial, because I'm able to listen to a program like this and be able to get a question out. Hey, here's what's going on is I've been blessed to live at home after going to college.
You know what? I have to just interrupt you real quick because we're having trouble hearing you. Is there any way you can get closer to the phone, or it's just a little bit difficult if you could help us out?
Yeah. And if you could just give us your question in the form of a question, it would really help.
I'm sorry?
Go ahead. Just go right ahead with your question. We're just having trouble hearing you, Jonathan. Go ahead.
Okay. Here's what's going on is that My position has been, I graduated out of college, and I recently started going to more back to the church. Mm-hmm. The church, however, I think this is, I've gained a knowledge of that because of fear of what's going on right now, especially looking at possibly the end times. I mean, when I see things going on, and I'm a meteorologist, and I see things that are unexplainable that are just happening, it's bringing me closer to church, but it's bringing me to fear.
Jonathan, I'm very sorry that this happened. I'm getting the idea that you're drawing closer to the church and you're experiencing fear. It really is hard for us to hear you. I need you to just put it in the form of a question so Jimmy can get it.
Okay. How do I deal with living my life without having to see your mortal sin is everywhere? Because I want to live my life. I have things that are happening bad habit-wise, and I just wanted to get a clear understanding of what's a mortal sin. And
Jonathan, I think we have it. I really do. Thank you.
So what I'm going to recommend is I'm going to recommend a few things. The first one is read the section in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that deals with mortal sin. This is a document that's available online. Just Google Catechism of the Catholic Church, and then you can navigate to the section on sin and mortal sin, and it lays out the conditions of what needs to happen in order for a sin to be mortal. Now, one of the things that Jonathan alluded to was a fear of being constantly in mortal sin and having mortal sin all over the place. Some people have a condition called scrupulosity, that where they're afraid of mortal sin even when they're not in mortal sin. And so if that's what he's experiencing, there are groups like Scrupulous Anonymous that can help you out. So I would Google that, Scrupulous Anonymous. There are also books on scrupulosity that can help you deal with that. He also seemed, if I heard correctly, he mentioned mortal sin in connection with habit. One of the principles that that theologians, moral theologians, have recognized is that habit diminishes our culpability for mortal sin. And when you go to confession, you don't have to promise that you're never going to fall again. In fact, there was a document from the Holy See a few years ago called the Vademecum for Confessors that made this point, that you don't have to promise sinless perfection in the future. You may know, probably I'm going to fall into this sin in the future. It's enough if in confession you say, I don't want to fall into this sin in the future, and I'm going to do what I can to not do that. I'm going to set my will against this. Even if you know it's probable you're going to fall again, as long as you exclude the sin by an act of will while you're in confession, that's enough for the confession to be valid. If you have further questions that we weren't able to get to, or if I haven't correctly understood your question because of the difficulty with hearing, I would suggest sending an email to us at Catholic.com, and we'll do all that we can to see that we get you the assistance that's needed.
Thank you so much, Jonathan. I think your question is one that many, many people have, so it's very helpful that it gets asked, and the Lord is there to provide lots and lots of help. I hope we can, if you need to send that email, please do, so we can be helpful in an ongoing way. Heidi in Woodstock, New Brunswick, Canada. You're going to have to be really quick, Heidi, if you want to get an answer. Can you get it out quickly, Heidi?
I can.
Go ahead.
Hi. I just came into the church last year, and I started feeling called to veil, to wear a chapel veil. And there's one verse in the Bible that's always eluded me, where Paul talks about women veiling because of the angels.
Yeah.
I just wanted to know what that meant.
Nobody is sure. This is one of the most mysterious proposals or statements in the Bible, and it's not easy to follow Paul's reasoning here. So there are different theories about what Paul means. One theory that has been proposed is that by angel, so the Greek word angelos simply means messenger, and it can refer to what we think of as angels that are purely spiritual beings that live up in heaven, but it also can have other uses. And some people have said, well, maybe here it means the pastor, that, if a woman's wearing a veil, it means she's married, she's not available, and that'll keep the pastor, it'll be a visual sign to the pastor, he needs to treat her like a married woman. On the other hand, it may be the idea of it's a sign to the angels in heaven that a woman is not available. Unfortunately, because of the limitations on time, I can't go into that any further, but call us back on another show when I'm on the air, and I'll go into it in more depth.
Okay, thank you very, very much for the call, for everybody who called. Heidi, thanks for getting that question out quickly. Jimmy Aiken, yeoman work today. Lots and lots of calls. Thanks for working through so much with us today.
My pleasure.
And your friend and mine, Mark Brumley, coming up next. Mark is president of Ignatius Press. He'll be here. So if you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. If you haven't dialed, four lines open right now. 888-318-7884. Open forum continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.